Today's scripture reading can be found in Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. Boaz asked the overseers of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from the morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the woman who worked for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the woman. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland to come to live with people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord. May the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she had sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted about an ephah. She carried it back to the town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and those dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the woman who worked for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the woman of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Thank you, Joycelyn, for that excellent reading of Scripture. And now this week, we're returning to our series on how to read the Bible using the book of Ruth as an example. Insofar as the Bible is core to our faith, our ability to read it well is central to our ability to be a church together. After all, despite the wide variety of our personalities and experiences and cultural backgrounds, I hope one of the things we can agree on is that the Bible is God's word for us. In a multilingual and multicultural church like ours, the Bible is one of the few things we can use to build a foundation together. Of course, anyone can pick up the Bible, read it however they want, and do whatever they want with it. The only way that the Bible can function as a unifying word for us is if we read it in the same way together. Fortunately, and as I have been arguing, there is a way the Bible itself wants to be read. When the authors and editors of the Bible were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they were trying to answer very specific questions that they were asking of their own time, rather than trying to provide an answer or an application for a modern audience. We can therefore reverse engineer what kind of questions the authors were asking by examining the context of any text in order to see what God and the human authors of the Bible were trying to teach us. For example, as we have seen in Ruth 1, the fact that Ruth is set in the time of the judges, a time when Israel was especially sinful, is a demonstration of how we ought to be reading the book of Ruth. By making the heroine of the story a foreign Moabite woman who is more faithful than most of the Israelites in the story, and especially the men, the story of Ruth is meant to be a critique of Israel by asking questions like, who is a real Israelite? Is it the people who call themselves by the name of Israel, or is it the people who actually act according to Yahweh's covenant? Since the author of Ruth is trying to ask those specific questions and provide answers to those questions, our primary application of the book of Ruth ought to align with the author's intentions. What does it mean for us to be a people of integrity, who not only say that we're Christian, but who actually follow Christ? Are we a church who just so happened to be historically Chinese, or are we a Chinese social club masquerading as a church? And so on. Unfortunately, because the Bible is an ancient text, there are going to be times when it is really hard to figure out what the authors are trying to do with their texts and what their intentions actually are. In the absence of more formal biblical studies knowledge, there is going to be a lot of context that you have no immediate access to. I don't expect you to learn Hebrew and Greek. I don't think it's likely for you to have deep knowledge of ancient philosophy. You can always ask, and I'm happy to talk about such things. But in the meantime, because the Bible was written across centuries, it was written specifically to preserve context over time for people who cannot access the original context. Therefore, by simply comparing the different parts of the Bible to each other, you can gather enough context to read most of the Bible well. For example, just knowing the context of the book of Judges and how awful Israel was in those days, knowing Israel's general attitude towards foreigners, and knowing that being a woman in the ancient world was a very difficult thing, all go a long way towards reading Ruth appropriately, even if you don't understand exactly how farming in the ancient world works. Reading the Bible in this manner, reading it contextually, means that it is not going to provide all the answers we might want. For example, even though Ruth is not primarily about marriage, it does prominently feature one. And so you might be wondering if the story of Ruth can help you have better romantic relationships. The short answer is usually no. Setting aside the differences between ancient marriages and modern ones, it is dangerous to use the Bible in a way it was not intended. That's how you get the heresies, like the prosperity gospel, for example. Using the Bible out of context means you can make it say whatever you want it to say. And it usually just turns out that if we use the Bible out of context, all we really want is religious-sounding justification for whatever choices we wanted to make anyway. If you want answers to questions which do not exist in the Bible, you need to turn to secular knowledge and temper it with theological truth. All truth is God's truth, and it is meant to be used towards enacting God's design in ourselves and in the world. Sometimes, though, when we try to connect the various parts of the Bible together, they will be very different from one another. At times, this will seem like contradiction, but we will discuss the apparent contradictions in the Bible another time. More often than contradiction, what we often find is transformation. After all, because the Bible does in fact span centuries, sometimes older passages can no longer be directly applied, even by people still living in biblical times. Which brings us to our text in Ruth today. As always, we should start with the author's main intentions, which for this passage is to demonstrate that Boaz is an extraordinary man, worthy of imitation, and to set Boaz up as the solution to Naomi and Ruth's desolation. In verse 20, for example, Boaz is referred to as the guardian redeemer. This basically means that he is the next eligible relative who's supposed to be taking care of Ruth and Naomi now that there's no men left in the family. This is an extension of the concept of levirate marriage, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, where a widow is supposed to marry the next eligible male family member in order to ensure that widows have access to land. After all, since in the ancient world only men could own land, widows like Ruth and Naomi would have a really hard time finding a place to grow their own food. Within the context of ancient law, and I must stress this is not directly applicable to the modern world, the solution to being landless for a female widow is just to get married again. To have Ruth marry Boaz is not a romance story. It is an economic arrangement for the survival of Ruth and Naomi, because that's how they get access to farmland. Surprisingly, though, of all the people who might have rescued Ruth and Naomi, Boaz is presented as an exceptionally good choice. Not only is Boaz a land-owning farmer with a successful harvest, he lets Ruth glean in his field. In the ancient world, the act of gleaning literally means following into someone else's field and picking up the grain which the harvesters missed. For those who did not own land and could not own land, it was one of the primary means of sustenance and survival. The right to glean, the right to walk into any person's field and to take the leftovers, was written directly into Israel's law and can be found in passages like Leviticus 19 and 23, as well as Deuteronomy 24. And in fact, the command is a very strong one. Here's the Leviticus 23 version. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the leftovers of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. That is, when the fields are ready for harvest, the farmer who planted the field is not supposed to take everything for themselves. They're supposed to leave a strip on the edges of the field for anyone to come and to take for themselves. This is so that the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, people who have no land of their own, can come and find food for themselves. It's effectively an ancient social welfare system. Note carefully that this is not presented as an optional chore for Israel. It is phrased as a command based on the character of God himself. As God himself is generous and good, so too is Israel expected to give of themselves to the poor and the widow and the orphan. Theologically speaking, a portion of all Israel produces, a portion of all their work, belongs to the poor. We've talked about this a couple times in Sunday school. This is where you get interesting medieval theologies about when it is appropriate to steal. If you are on the edge of survival and you're stealing from a rich person, Thomas Aquinas would say that's not stealing. The rich person has stolen from you by not giving you the edge of their field. You're just taking back what rightfully belongs to you. You'll notice, however, that the command to leave the edges of your field are not specified in size. I suppose if you left a single row of stalks at the edge of your field, which is not enough food to feed anyone, you have technically fulfilled the law. And when it commands that you're not supposed to gather the grain that falls to the ground, what counts as gathering? If I just really carefully harvest all of my grain and leave one stalk on the floor, does that count as me having provided for the poor? The Bible doesn't specify any further, and the rabbis will debate this for centuries. But from our context, it is clear that Boaz is not someone who's trying to meet the minimum obligations. He is someone who goes above and beyond what is strictly necessary. For example, in verse 9, Boaz lets Ruth drink from the men's water jars. In verse 14, he gives her bread and vinegar, as well as roasted grain. In verse 16, he not only lets her pick up the leftover grain, but adds to the leftovers that fall to the floor. In verse 18, it is revealed that Boaz gave Ruth so much food that she's able to bring her leftovers home to Naomi. None of these things are required by Israel's law, which suggests that Boaz is doing much more than the minimum. He understands not only the letter of the law, but the spirit. As God is generous to Israel, so Boaz is generous to Ruth and to Naomi. Moreover, Boaz is not just good in a vacuum. He is especially good in the context of the time of the judges. Notice, after all, Boaz's words in verses 8 and 9 and Naomi's words in verse 22. Both of them imply that there is danger from other men in other fields, and that Ruth is only safe in Boaz's fields. And the context of Judges generally supports this idea. At the end of Judges, after all, there is a civil war in which the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. As part of the war, the rest of Israel vowed never to let their daughters marry the sons of Benjamin. This leads to a problem. If Benjamin is going to survive as a tribe, they need more women to have Benjamite babies. So, in order to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin, the rest of Israel coordinates the mass kidnapping of the women of Shiloh so that Benjamin can both have wives and the rest of Israel doesn't need to break their vows. I am very aware that mass kidnapping, as terrible as that is already the sanitized PG version of events. It's the version I can talk about from the pulpit and your parents won't get mad at me. There are much harsher and more accurate words to describe what Israel was doing. We would call it a war crime. All of this is to say that the safety of Boaz's field is not to be taken for granted. If even the women of Israel are not protected, how much less protection is there for a foreigner like Ruth? How fortunate it is, then, for Ruth to find herself in Boaz's field. With all of this context, then, I would argue that the entrance of Boaz into the story of Ruth is a response to our expectations that were raised in Ruth 1. Whereas Israel is presented as sinful, and Naomi and Ruth are depicted as being in a very, very desperate situation, and where God seems so silent in the face of their trouble, Boaz is presented as God's response. The men of Ruth's family were implied to be faithless. Boaz is faithful, someone who loves God and who loves neighbor. Therefore, although God doesn't speak in this passage, Boaz is implied to be God's providential solution towards Ruth and Naomi, an answer to the question of the silence of God. God, as he has done since the time of Abraham, will show up with and among his people. He will act through his promise, and the covenant people will be the means by which the whole world is blessed, in this instance, represented by Boaz. Based on all of the author's attempts to paint Boaz as an exceptionally good man, I think it is safe to say that the primary application of Ruth 2 is that we're supposed to be like Boaz. Even though the narrator never outright says that Boaz is good, and even though the narrator never outright tells us to be like Boaz, by comparing who Boaz is against the rest of Scripture, we can see that he is a man worthy of emulation. Not only does he understand God's law at a technical level, he is exceptionally willing to go above and beyond them. His generosity mirrors the generosity of God. His care for the widow and the foreigner reflects the very heart of God. A direct application of Ruth 2 is that we should be like Boaz. However, even within the time span of the Bible, the economic structure of Israel changed enough that it becomes less and less possible to be exactly like Boaz. For example, by the time of the New Testament, A few hundred years have passed since the time of Ruth, which means that the Jews are now less agricultural and more urban than they used to be. The vast majority of Jews are still peasant farmers, but we have people like Peter, James, and John, who are full-time fishermen, and we have people like Paul, who is a tent maker. While the poor could still go and gather leftover grain in the fields, how are people like Peter and Paul supposed to contribute to the poor? You can't exactly follow someone's boat and pick up the leftover fish. And leaving leftover fish on your doorstep for the poor to pick up seems like a terrible idea, especially in the heat of the desert sun. And how exactly are you supposed to glean a tent? Are you just picking up leather scraps from Paul's workshop? What are you going to do with a bunch of random leather scraps? For a good portion of workers, by the time of the New Testament, God's commandment to allow the widow and the orphan to glean is literally impossible for them to keep. This does not mean, however, that non-agricultural workers are left off the hook. Instead, in the New Testament, gleaning gets transformed into the practice of almsgiving, the practice of giving money directly to the poor. While the letter of the law cannot be followed, the Spirit can, and therefore a portion of all work still belongs to the poor. This type of theological transformation is core to understanding the New Testament. This is what Jesus means when he says he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. This is what Paul talks about when he argues that Christians are free from the law, but are nevertheless slaves to Christ. Insofar as the law was only ever an imperfect representation of God's will, Christians are supposed to fulfill God's intentions above and beyond the law. To be like God is not to count how few grains you can leave in the field. To be like God is to see the widow and the orphan and to care for them as abundantly as you can, in the same way that God cares for you as abundantly as he can. Even if we are no longer required to keep the letter of the law, the spirit of the law remains. Keeping the spirit of the law when it is no longer possible to fulfill the letter of the law is basically how the entire New Testament approaches the Old Testament. For example, when families start getting separated by the diaspora of the Roman Empire, it becomes a lot harder for blood relatives to take care of one another. If your son is a soldier stationed in another city, who is going to take care of mom at home? For the early Christians, the idea of a kinsman redeemer or a guardian redeemer gets replaced by the family of God, which is the church. Instead of being taken in by the closest blood relative, now the church will act to ensure that brothers and sisters in Christ are not only spiritually sustained, but physically sustained as well. Therefore, the first deacons in Acts 6 are tasked specifically with taking care of the widows, even if they do not appear to be related by blood. Similarly, communion itself used to be a full meal by which the richer members of a church could discreetly support the poorer ones. For example, if you had meat at a communion meal, that might be the only meat a peasant would have that entire week. Neither of these things are a direct extension of the concept of gleaning, but they nevertheless fulfill the same spirit. A portion of all work belongs to the poor. How are you going to get it to them? God loves a cheerful giver, after all, as Paul will argue in Corinthians. So what does all of this mean for us today? Obviously, our economic situation is extremely different from the biblical times. We are a highly urbanized post-industrial knowledge economy. Like Peter and Paul, most of us literally cannot allow people to come and glean from our places of work. You can follow me all you want. There is no grain in my pockets. And unlike the ancient world, we no longer rely on child labor. In the ancient world, you would all be working in a field. You would all be responsible for leaving the edges of the field for the poor to come get. Now we send you to school instead. Nevertheless, By examining the whole context of Scripture, we can see that this problem was already anticipated, and this problem already existed in biblical times. Even if you cannot follow the letter of the law, you must follow its spirit. And the trajectory of the Bible is clear. A portion of all we produce, a portion of all we own, belongs to the poor, because our God is a generous and good God and expects us to be the same. Therefore, we should follow the New Testament transformation of the laws concerning gleaning by being as generous as we can, and in particular, by being generous to the poor. You cannot love both God and money, and one of the ways you make sure that you're not falling in love with money is by giving it away. For the sake of clarity, tithing does not count as alms to the poor. The portion of the field which belongs to the poor is separate from the portion of the field which belongs to the priests. And in any case, all Christians are now priests under the new covenant. But as importantly, I hope that you can see from Ruth 2 how the Bible and its context is transformative and not just in parallel. When we read the Bible, we're not only looking for parallel stories or texts which increase our contextual understanding. We are supposed to be looking for changes in ideas and concepts and themes over time. We're supposed to be looking for the places where older ideas and theologies get transformed into something new in order to see the larger trajectory of God's design. This larger trajectory, which can span multiple books of the Bible, or even the entire length of the Bible, informs the underlying logic of God's word, and it is this underlying logic that we are supposed to be using to organize our Christian lives. Some of these transformations are going to be easier to find than others. The geographically particular kingdom of Israel gets universalized into the kingdom of God. The bloodline priesthood of Israel gets transformed into the universal priesthood of the saints. Some transformations are going to be a lot harder and are going to require specialized knowledge. Old Testament prophecy, for example, becomes a New Testament apocalypse, which I would love to explain to you one day, but not right now. In any case, although it might be difficult to see how the whole of the Bible is connected together, understanding that the Bible itself wants to transform theologies, that it is in the process of updating past laws for present use, is key for us as we try to learn how to discern God's will in the world. I know it sounds difficult. Fortunately for us, this is precisely why God gave us a Bible. No one expects you to get everything you can out of a passage on the first try. It is unreasonable to expect you to be an expert reader if you've only read a passage a couple of times in your lifetime. What we are seeking as Christians is not expertise, it is progress. If you're closer to Jesus today than you were yesterday, progress is progress. Learning the larger trajectories and transformations of the Bible is just part of the progress we're hoping for. And after all, we have Bibles that we may read them again and again and again. And in so doing, increase our knowledge not only of the ways the Bible thinks about itself, but to increase our knowledge of both who we are and who we ought to be in light of God's design. This is the process by which God has chosen to make us into his people and to make us into a community that helps people to be like Jesus. Amen.